All right, turn to Genesis chapter 47. We'll finish 47 today. We got three more chapters to go after this. And then traditionally what we like to do is actually do a recap on the whole book. And so we'll do all of Genesis in one Sunday. It'll be a long Sunday. I was actually hoping to finish before Mother's Day, and I was going to do a Mother's Day sermon. But boy, I felt like last week was really rushed. And this week, if we kept going per schedule, it would have been the same as last week. And so we're going to slow down a little bit to make sure that we cover these chapters properly. There's so much important information and application for our lives that I don't think we would do it justice just to rush through it. And we're not in a big hurry anyway, right? So if you're joining us for the first time, wow, this is part 64 of the book of Genesis. And Joseph, who was thrown into a pit by his brothers, is now in the process of rescuing his brothers from that pit. And so we saw last week that Joseph brings his family of 70. And just to get a picture of that, 70 is probably this row right here. Okay, so this Israel's not a big nation at this point. And he brings his family to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh does what he often does with Joseph. He asks a question. And as you read through this text, it sure seems that Pharaoh is fascinated by Joseph's family. No doubt he has appreciated Joseph and his hard work and his honesty and his integrity throughout the years, and he recognizes how God's hand is upon them. No doubt he sees that, and he sees how God has uniquely blessed this tribe from Canaan. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that Joseph had the ideal family, right? Nobody is making a claim for that argument. Remember, Daddy Jacob, or Israel, he was known, his name Jacob actually means manipulator or supplanter or deceiver. So just Jacob, who becomes Israel, who becomes the father of the nation of Israel, of all these 12 tribes, he had kids from four different women. I mean, he was the definition of a dysfunctional family. And you look at this family, the parents played favorites. And in playing favorites, they caused envy and hatred among these sons. Some of the sons were murderers. Some of them committed sexual sin. The rest of them, you can say for sure that they just stood idly by and did nothing to stop sinful behavior. And yet, this is the family. This is the family that God would use to bring the Messiah into the world. Like, how does that make sense at all? It's really a foolish message, isn't it? And the only thing that makes sense, as I thought back to it this week, is where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we see that in Israel or in Jacob's life. And so Pharaoh recognizes that God's hand is on an imperfect family. And it's really no different today. When God's hand of blessing is on your imperfect family, it's obvious. It's really intriguing to people, especially in a world like ours where marriages are falling apart and kids are in rebellion. To see a stable family actually enjoy spending time with one another, it's weirdly wonderful, but it's weird. And as you know, like, Joseph's life wasn't without troubles. And yet Joseph comes out of years of hardship, years of brokenness, and he's not bitter, and he's not angry. But he has got this hope that seems to go beyond what this world has to offer. And we know, of course, that his hope is in this good, sovereign, and loving God. And because there's hope there, we never see him sinfully angry. We never see Joseph as being anxious or depressed. We never see him seeking revenge, even though none of us would have blamed him if he did, right? Joseph is weird. Like, he's weird to this world that's passing away. But that's the normal way God works. Right? Through weird people, like you. I mean, like us, right? That's right, always use us, not you, okay. We just read 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. You educate your kids at home? You're a fool. That's what they say. Listen, I don't know how many years it is. I'm probably going to get it mixed up a little bit. But I think we're like 30 years into homeschooling. Is that right, Sherry? 30-something, somewhere to 20-something. We did it for 6 months now. We're probably 30 years. Imagine that. That was before COVID. It was before all these curriculums were available. It was before it was cool and acceptable. You know what people thought? You guys are weird. I agree. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. You're going to stay with a husband who treated you like that? Like, you have hope that he can actually change? People don't change. How often do you hear that? People don't change. They do change. God's still in the process of changing people. So word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Addicts aren't always have to be addicts. Abusers don't always have to be abusers. You got an anger issue? You don't always have to have an anger issue. Like, that's the way God works. Now we don't have any clue or not whether or not this particular Pharaoh believed in Joseph's God or not. But in chapter 47 and verse 2, Joseph picks out five of his brothers. And we don't know which five. And those five brothers are going to represent the family before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks them a question. It's kind of what we see him do here. You present, and then he asks a question. And he asks them, what they do for a living? Which is what men do, right? We get together and say, hey, what do you do for a living? And women get together and go, so tell me your deepest, darkest secrets. And how's your heart? You look like you're hurting, girl. How can I help you? Right? And Sherry will come to me after, you know, some fellowship time. Say, oh, how'd it go? Oh, it was good. Did you meet him? Yeah, I met this guy. Really, what's his story? Ah, he works at Lowe's. What else? No, Lowe's. He works at Lowe's. That's about it. But he's just like, so what do you do for a living? And they say, well, we're shepherds. And they go right from there. And they say, oh, since we're shepherds, can we live in Goshen? Goshen is the richest land there is. And they're not shy about asking the most powerful man in the world for Goshen. And Goshen would end up being the refuge for God's people. It would be where they would grow from this 70 to over 2 million. When you get to verse 6 of chapter 47, Pharaoh not only gives them the best of the land, he also asks these brothers from this dysfunctional family to, hey, can you guys be in charge of putting some capable men together and then take charge of my livestock? I mean, why would they do that, right? Because, or why would Pharaoh do this? Well, I think it had a lot to do with Joseph's testimony. I mean, in his mind, he's got five of Joseph's brothers, and if Joseph, the one, was like this, I mean, he's elevated, these five are going to make me even richer. In his mind, he's got five more Josephs. It's like having an older brother or sister that excelled academically, and the teacher expects the same of you. My brother and my sister excelled academically. You wouldn't know it now. Just kidding. So I get to high school, same high school they'll go to, and I get the same teachers they have. And you know what these teachers are expecting? The same out of me. I'm like, no, I play sports. I didn't do the academics really well. I had different gifts than they did. But the point that's being made is that excellence has a ripple effect to it. So does failure. But excellence has a ripple effect to it. Joseph was excellent in what he did. And because he was excellent, Pharaoh would then expect that the rest of his family would be excellent. You get to verse 7 and the scene changes a bit, and Pharaoh starts to meet some of Joseph's brothers, or goes from meeting some of Joseph's brothers to meeting Joseph's dad. Same pattern as before. Joseph introduced him to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks a question, how old are you? And Jacob's answer is actually a bit stunning, and this is the part that I really felt like I didn't cover last week well. He says, 130 years. My days are 130 years. And he says, they're few and unpleasant. And that word for unpleasant is a really big word to capture. It means distressing. My days have been poor. My days have been contemptible. One time you see that word translated as evil. This is what my life is like. Listen, this is a patriarch. He's a biblical hero. He's one of the special ones. Surely you would think that his life would be characterized as rich and meaningful, right? How does he characterize it? Not rich and meaningful, distressing and contemptible. And so point number one this morning is Jacob's distress. The fact that Jacob's life was so difficult, and so many others in Scripture, right? You see some of those who God used greatly, but the fact that his life was so difficult, it tells me that some of those folks whom God calls are destined for a difficult life, a life of trials, a life of problems, which completely shatters the idea of the prosperity gospel. Some of God's choicest people are right in the center of God's will, and their life is full of suffering. This is true in the Philippian church, which look what Paul says in Philippians 1. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." The specific ministry of the Philippian church was a ministry of suffering. Like, center of God's will was suffering for them. You see the same thing in 1 Peter, and Peter calls suffering a blessing. And rarely have I met anyone in my 30 plus years as a believer where God has used greatly or God is using greatly does not have a story of suffering that they had to endure through or are going through it now. I mean, just think about Jacob and Joseph. Both of them suffered, and yet God used both of them greatly. Jacob and his sin caused the vast majority of his own suffering. So Jacob suffered because of his own foolishness. And then there's Joseph. He didn't suffer for his own sin. Why did he suffer? The sins of others. And yet the end of both of their stories is that God is both good and sovereign over both Jacob and Joseph. And so when Jacob appears before Pharaoh, he blesses Pharaoh. And out of that blessing, we're going to see is just one good thing after another. The Israelites get the best of the land, which means, and we'll show later, that in a time of famine, they get abundant food for all of them. It says, including even their little ones. All 70 of them got enough food. So all that's for introduction. We pick up our text. The famine is at its peak. It's at the most difficult time. And at the most difficult time, you see Joseph. Joseph is the cream that rises to the top. And so point number two is Joseph's integrity. Joseph's integrity. Hope you found chapter 47. We're on verse 13. "Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Verse 14, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone.' Then Joseph said, 'Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock. I will give you food for your livestock since your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year." You can really see when I said earlier that the famine was at its peak, it is at its peak. This is awful. This is a huge crisis. I don't honestly think that we can truly imagine what this must have been like. You remember a few years ago during COVID when we had this supply chain disruption? I know they still use that as an excuse now, but the genuine disruption in the supply chain. Remember going through the grocery store and seeing for the first time in my life empty shelves? Remember the panic that people had? There's no food. Buy toilet paper. The thing is, we actually had money to buy food. Okay, so we're not actually where they're at, right? We had money to buy food. Nobody sold our pets to get food. You start selling livestock and you're desperate, right? Livestock would provide food, it would provide milk, it would provide labor. And they sell it all. And on Joseph's side, this is really a fulfillment of the dream that God gave to Joseph. They had their 7 years of plenty and God blessed them. And now they're in the 7 years of famine and the people are starving. And they literally give everything they have to buy food from Joseph. So here's Joseph, the responsibility for the lives of these people fall on him. He literally has every life in Egypt in his hand. He has unimaginable power. By the way, it's not odd for God to use one person that way. Ruth, remember, she was the one they depended on. Esther was the one they depended on. Moses, Daniel, Jesus. In God's economy, it only took the blood of one man. And here's Joseph. He has so much on his plate, and he just stewards it all so well. And you know who prospers as a result of this? Pharaoh does. You know why? Because Joseph has integrity. I mean, here's a local leader serving the most powerful man in the world. I heard recently that it said, COVID showed us that our sheriff and our mayor are far more important in our lives than our president is. That's Joseph. He's the local leader. Verse 14 says, Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. That little detail is very important. It's very important because it highlights Joseph's integrity. Joseph, listen, he was as innocent with Pharaoh's money as he was with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was the same man in private that he was in public. It didn't matter if there was one person in the house with him or if he was collecting money from desperate Egyptians. When Joseph collects money, it goes straight to Pharaoh's house. He doesn't hold it, well, a little bit for Pharaoh, a little bit for Joseph, a little bit for Pharaoh, a little bit for Joseph. It's all Pharaoh's. That's integrity. You can trust Joseph anywhere. And I'm reading this, I'm thinking, man, I wish Joseph was on our ballot this year. Like, seriously, wouldn't it be nice to have a leader or a politician with this kind of integrity? But it doesn't matter who our leaders are, right? We should be men and women of integrity regardless. We need to be men and women who will do what's right, even if things have been done wrong to them, even if they're alone and nobody would know, even if this would help their family. We should be, as Christians, men and women who are known for our integrity or not known for our integrity. Verse 18, when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my Lord's. There is nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt. Who's it for? What's he say? For Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and only the land of the priest did not become Pharaoh's. So we thought it was bad in the previous section. They give all their money, they give all their livestock. Now they're out of livestock. So they sell their land and they sell their bodies. How bad does it have to get to sell yourself into slavery? And yet, big picture, think about the irony here. The brothers that sold Joseph into slavery, now Joseph sells Egypt into slavery. Right? The brothers sold Joseph into slavery. He went to Egypt, and now Joseph is selling Egypt into slavery to Pharaoh. And when Joseph came to Egypt, he was a slave. He had no power. He had no influence. He had no control over anything. And now he has bought the nation for his ruler. Can you see how powerful he is? Verse 22, Joseph doesn't take the land of the priest. And there's a principle here, even to our day. And the principle is simply this. Churches and nonprofits are exempt from taxes because they do so much good for the community. Or do they? Some people look at verses 23 and 24 and say, it's bad that Joseph kept 20%. He kept one-fifth from the people, left them with 80%. Listen, Joseph could have taken 80, 90%, whatever he wanted, 95%, and left them with 5%. I mean, he could have price gouged them. But you see what he does? He allows them to work. He allows them to make a living. He allows them to not have to depend on the government. This is leadership with integrity. This is not abuse of power like we saw in our days during the COVID pandemic. This is Joseph. He's a godly man. He's a man of integrity. He could have taken vengeance on his brothers, but he chose to help them actually first. He could be bitter and angry. He just refused. And this is a huge deal for us because every one of us have the capacity to have long-term bitterness. Every one of us have the capacity to have long-term bitterness because we think we were wronged. I hear stories of something that some family member said at a wedding or a funeral, and it was insensitive or mean. And now they don't speak to that person for decades. Why? Because I was wronged. Now you realize, and for Christians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, it's better to be wronged. Better to be wronged than to keep fighting. See, there's an attitude of submission when you're okay with being wronged. And we need to practice this stuff. Not in the big picture, but in the everyday. Because if we don't practice it in the everyday, we're not going to be ready when the big stuff comes. Think about how angry you get when somebody cuts you off in traffic. Or if they actually go the speed limit in the left lane. Or maybe they're looking at their phone at a stoplight that turns green and, hey, listen, you've been wronged. Right? You got it right. Beep your horn real loud and yell at them. Listen, you haven't been wronged. You weren't sold into slavery by your brothers. You weren't falsely accused of rape. You didn't spend years in prison as an innocent man. You waited 5 extra seconds at a light. Joseph had every right to do wrong to those who wronged him. In our eyes, right? And he chose not to. He could have skimmed from the top. Nobody would have known. And if they did know, he was second most in power. He just refused to. His integrity wouldn't allow him to do that. And Pharaoh is blessed because of Joseph's integrity. And because Pharaoh is blessed because of Joseph's integrity, then Pharaoh blesses Joseph's family. I mean, his Pharaoh, remember, he's an Egyptian king. He is quite literally the most powerful man on the planet. And yet Joseph, this loathsome Hebrew slave, has an extreme impact on his life. And to look at Joseph's life and to this account is to see how God used people then, but it's also the way to see how God uses people now. Matthew 5, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now listen, whenever you read stuff like that, it becomes really Christianese language to talk about us being salt and light. But you have to ask what this meant to the original audience. When he says you are the salt of the earth, like for the original audience, like that was a big deal. Cultures were, you know, you realize that people were paid in salt. That's where you get the idea of, well, this person, he's not worth his salt, they'll say. It was a way to pay him. But what does it mean to be salty? Well, salt was important because they used salt for seasoning. We use salt for seasoning. Job chapter 6, verse 6, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? What's the implied answer? No. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? No. So what does salt do? Well, you put salt on your food to enhance the flavor, to make it taste good. So let's take this. So you are the salt of the earth. So salty Christians aren't grumpy Christians. We're attractive Christians. We season, we give flavor. We want people that are around us should want more of what we have. Salt seasons. Salt also heals. You ever had a cut and then walk into salt water and it burns? In the burning, you know what it's doing? It's healing. Saline solution that medical professionals use. You know what it is? Salt water. Sometimes as Christians, we have to say difficult things to people that just may burn a little bit. But if you do it in love, then that burning will bring about healing. And so salt seasons and salt heals, but salt also preserves. Salt prevents corruption. I remember the first time somebody gave us a salted ham and we didn't put it in the refrigerator. I thought, that is so weird. Just put it in the cabinet. Salt prevents corruption. If you think of the world as a big slab of meat, then salty Christians slow down the decaying process. Listen, God hasn't called you to change the world. You know what he's called you to do? In the places that you have influence, just slow down the rot. That's it. The places that God has placed you in, just slow down the rot there. If we aren't seasoning, and if we're not healing, and we're not slowing down the rot, we've become tasteless. You know what we're used for? Fill potholes in the road. Trampled underfoot by men. That's what they did with old salt. Keep going. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so on one side, salt seasons and heals and prevents corruption. Well, what does light do? Light dispels darkness. And so salt is more indirect where light is direct. Salt is more hidden and light is more obvious. Salt is the indirect influence of the gospel. Light communicates the gospel. Being the salt of the earth gives you the platform to be the light of the world. Salt primarily works through our living, and light works through our teaching and our preaching. So salt can retard corruption, but salt can't take corruption and make it into incorruption. That's why Jesus says how foolish it would be to think that a city on a hill can hide. How foolish it would be to take your lamp and put it under a basket when we're called to shine. And when we shine, God gives favor. Yesterday, a number of our ladies that gave earlier, or I guess at the end of the year last year, to help impoverished families in South Africa. I think you probably remember that. So I get messages all the time and encouraging things. And this is what I got yesterday. I just wanted to read it to you. One of the pastors says this. He says, one encouraging story this week is of a lady around 40 years old who was friends with the lady we were helping with groceries. She said she watched her change in front of her eyes. They tried to offer her alcohol and everything she was used to, but she didn't budge. This was the lady who was forced to go and visit people just so she'd be able to get a meal. So this lady now felt she was tired of her life of drinking and sin and looked for something better. She said she felt she had to look for that same church that changed her friend and how those people cared for her. He said, that was very meaningful and touching to us. all that ministering and caring for that lady painted us as a good church and a caring church to her friend, which eventually led her to the Lord. She didn't need me to preach. She came ready to follow Christ because she had seen enough. That's your fruit. That's being salt and that's being light. They were able to be salt and life because you were salt and light in your giving. Since Joseph was the salt of the earth, and since he was the light of the world, then God blessed him and God used him to bless others. And that others included his family, it included starving Egyptians, and it included the Pharaoh. And listen, I know that our Western world has become violently opposed to a Christian influence in our society. And can I just say for the record, that is wicked. To do such is to call evil good and to call good evil. When we used to make mission trips to Beijing, to China, because of the nature of our work, we met with some of the highest leaders in the Chinese government, which is a story for later. And they, the highest leaders, this is Beijing, this is the Washington, D.C., they allowed us, like we said, if we're going to come in here and do this, then we need to be able to proselytize your children, which is completely illegal. And they said it was okay. So I asked my translator, who was the head of a large underground church. I said, why is it that this atheistic communist government wants Christian influence in China? And he said this, they love Christianity because it makes for a harmonious society. It's yin and yang. Christians don't steal, they don't kill. They are honest people who work hard and don't cause problems. That's the atheistic Chinese communist government. How far have we come in America where an atheistic communist Chinese leaders recognize that the good that Christians are in a society and our politicians are campaigning on killing babies? Like, how far have we come? And then as Christians, as soon as we take a stance for truth and justice and life, they scream out, well, the First Amendment says there's separation of church and state. Except the First Amendment does not have the words separation, church, or state anywhere in it. That phrase was coined by Thomas Jefferson, who was writing a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association to assure them that the government would not interfere with the church. It has completely been reversed to protect the government from the church, and that is very intentional. Because if Christians have no say, then Christians have no influence. But if we're satisfied with not having influence, then we're satisfied to disobey Jesus' specific command to be salt and light. And we cannot compromise on what God has clearly called us to do. If we have an expectation in our lives to be heirs of Christ, then we also must be willing to be followers of Christ. I think it was Josh who said it this week. We cannot simply want crowns in heaven without the cross of Christ on earth. Where does that start at? Well, it begins by finding a healthy church and then building your life around the Word of God and the people of God for the welfare of your souls. It starts there. You see, if God's sole purpose was to save us so we could go to heaven, then he would have saved us and killed us right on the spot. But he has a purpose for us. And like Joseph, we need to be men and women of integrity if we're going to make an impact in the world. Which brings us to our third point, Jacob's conclusion. Jacob's conclusion. Well, we saw what happened to Egypt during the famine. What happened to Israel? We read earlier that Jacob's life, remember, was filled with trials. Look at verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. I do think it's interesting here how the text separates Jacob and Israel. I also think it's interesting in 27 we see Israel as a nation, and in 28 we see Jacob, who was named Israel, as the person. We saw last week how quickly the Jews multiplied once they got to Egypt, but not only did they grow in people, They also acquired land. And they were fruitful. And then just like that, 17 years go by. Just that one verse, all of a sudden, 17 years gone. He gets to Egypt, he's 130, he dies at 147. And when Jacob knew that he was close to death, he made Joseph take an oath. It's actually the same oath that Abraham made with his servant way back in Genesis 24. Look at verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt, bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him, and then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. You know, I've been pretty hard on Jacob for a long time. This is not that same old deceptive Jacob that we studied for so many weeks, is it? This is a man with a vision for the future of God's people and a heart for the Lord. Earlier we read that he told Pharaoh how difficult his life was. And then God blesses his people with 17 years of fruitfulness. God keeps his promise to Jacob. Jacob knew that Egypt was not his home. Jacob knew that he belonged in a land of promise so that he and his descendants would be there forever. He clearly believed and understood that he was the inheritor of Abraham's covenant. And I love how he looks Joseph in the eye and he says, "Swear to me. Don't just say yes. Swear to me." He's not messing around here. And that little detail at the end of the passage, Israel, the person this time, worships. Gone are the words of distress that we read in the first part of the passage. And those words of distress are now replaced by the posture of faithful worship. I mean, think about how beautiful this is. That godly son who was ripped from him so many years ago is going to take his bones to Canaan and keep his promise. That's the goodness of God, isn't it? And how do we respond to the goodness of God? Just like Jacob does. You worship. You worship. So let's apply this text. Number one, change your perspective on trials. If one thing Joseph's story or Joseph's account shows us, even Jacob's account, is that there's purpose in your trials. If you are in Christ, there are no accidents in your life. Everything in your life has purpose to it. Romans 8, verse 28 says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things, good things, bad things, easy things, hard things. My pastor used to say, all means all, and that's all that all means. All things. And so if that's true, then James gives us perspective in on our trial. James 1, verse 2. "Well, then if it's all things, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Listen, the normal way that God works is to use the most difficult things, unimaginable things in your life to make you more like Christ. He often does his greatest good where sin abounds the most. So change your perspective on trials. Number two, consider your principles in living. We're going to see later that when Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are all scared that Joseph is going to finally take out his vengeance against him, against them. You know why he doesn't? Because he's a man of integrity. That's our need for the day, men and women of integrity. Christians who are the same person in front of their smartphones as they are in church. And if it's really difficult, it doesn't have to be. You have so many resources. Literally, by the grace of God, everything you need to be godly has been given to you. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Everything has been given. Everything we need to be holy, he equips us with. And if you haven't been that way, then repent. Repent and receive the forgiveness that he offers. Like, he loves you. He loves to forgive. Not only does he love to forgive, he also loves to equip you with everything you need. Point number three, circulate your influence in life. You know, we read earlier, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. That "you are" in the Greek is emphatic. It's like saying, it's you and only you. You and only you are the salt of the earth. You and only you are the light of the world. You, like you with all your pride. You with all your sadness. You with all your problems and with all your limits. And you with that sketchy past that you have. You with those insecurities that you have. You are what God has chosen to work with. You get to skip JV. You get straight to varsity. You cannot be salt and light if you're a holed up in your house hiding from the world. You realize that with the exception of a brief visit at the time of burial of Jacob, when Genesis 50, we'll read about that, it's going to be 430 years before they would set foot in Canaan again. I wonder what impact they left on Canaan. God's people were out of Canaan. And when they left Canaan, then Canaan was abandoned to her sin. And what judgment would be when the indwelling Hebrew armies would come in, or invading Hebrew armies would come in. You know, a question that we've asked the church a number of times is simply this: if our church ceased to exist, would anyone outside our church know or care? If not, then we are not being salt and light. And the church is not a building. The church is a people. It's us. We, collectively together, we are the city that on a hill that cannot be hidden. We are the ones that should not be hiding our light under a basket. Our Christian influence has far more to do with who we vote for. We should be influencing literally every area of our society. Like that's us as Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian, listen, you're not part of the church. You can be. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust Christ by faith, knowing that he died on the cross for your sins. 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And when you believe in Jesus and turn from your sin, turn from it, literally mean reject it, leave it behind, take it back to the land you used to live in, then you are born again. And that's when the famine's over. That's when you get a drink of living water. I had no idea Josh was putting that up there today. My notes literally say this again: when you drink of living water, you will never thirst again. Just like Joseph saved lives, Jesus wants to save your soul. And so turn to him in faith today. Our Father, thank you for the convicting truth of your word. Thank you for the admonition to be salt and light. Thank you for the equipping you give and your people and your word and your spirit in order to carry that out. Thank you for the work that you do beforehand. God, I pray that as a church, that we would go, literally go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That we would do our work of making disciples of all nations. That we would see more being baptized in the name of Christ. We recognize that this is not one person's job or one Sunday school teacher's job. This is all of us, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so, Father, we beg you, help us to reach our community, our neighbors, our households, our schools, for the cause of your Son. Bring honor to his name through our obedience this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together as we conclude our work.